Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Tonight is really about remembering. But I want to start with a question. What's the last thing someone asked you to remember? And maybe you say, well, I can't remember. What is the last thing? Maybe don't forget to lock the door, turn the iron off, that kind of stuff. Maybe remember to pick this or that up on your way home from church. Don't forget, fill in the blank. It's important. Or perhaps you kids can relate to this. When your parents say, don't forget to make your bed, or don't forget to take out the trash. Well, that's for adults too. We're constantly being told to remember things, and isn't it true that we forget? We're forgetful. We forget names. We forget appointments. We even forget maybe insignificant events or daily activities. If someone has ever popped the question, hey, what did you do today? And you draw a blank. You know, I read an amazing story this last week. Back in the cowboy pioneer days, there was a cowboy, and he came to town carrying a rope. And when he came into town, there was somebody from the town that said up to this rough-looking cowboy, hey, why are you carrying that rope? And the cowboy said, well, I'm not sure. Either I found a rope or I lost a horse. It's one or the other. We forget important moments, and sometimes we forget the things that matter the most. We forget anniversaries, forget birthdays. But think about this. If someone knew that they only had a few hours to live, what would they say? What would they want people to remember? Jesus knew. He knew exactly. And on the night before he was crucified at the Last Supper, he didn't say, build me a monument, or script me out a movie. I want a movie, or start a movement. No, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And the next day, as you know, he went to the cross. Tonight, we're not just here for a service. We're here to remember what the Lord did for us, why he did it, and what it means for us. Because if we miss that, then truly we miss everything. We miss it all. And as we come to Luke chapter 23, let me bring everyone up to speed. Jesus has come to the earth just like the Bible in the Old Testament predicted. He was born in Bethlehem, and we read about that in Micah 5:2. He was born to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, and then presented as king, Daniel 9:25, and Zechariah 9:9. He performed messianic miracles, doing the very things that was prophesied that the Messiah would do when he arrived. And he taught the people that he was the fulfillment of all of their Old Testament scriptures. He lived a perfect life, ministered to the multitudes, healed people, and now is about to fulfill the very mission, the very reason that he came, and that is salvation. Jesus even told us what that was in absolutely plain language. Luke 19:10, he said this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's his mission. After the Last Supper, where Jesus spoke of the new covenant and instituted communion, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was arrested. The Jewish leaders beat and mocked Jesus. They conducted an illegal trial in the middle of the night, and then to cover that up, they conducted another one in the morning. The elders and chief priests and the scribes treated Jesus horribly. They were judging him. They were falsely accusing him. But our Lord, he always had a way of turning things around. And He said that shortly, that he would be at the right hand of the throne of God. And at that point, their tone changed, and they demanded Jesus to tell them if he was indeed the Son of God. Do you remember what Jesus said? He replied, "You rightly say that I am. You rightly say that I am." There's no doubt. It's right there for all to understand. Luke 23, look at verse 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So these religious leaders, they knew that Pilate wouldn't really care about their accusations against Jesus committing blasphemy. Why? That was a spiritual issue. And so in front of Pilate, they accused Jesus of political issues that Pilate would care about. Verse 3, so Pilate asked him, and he said, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, and he said, "It is as you say." Well, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." So Pilate was a very ruthless leader, wicked. He was a Gentile. He just wanted peace in his realm. But he could see through the motives of these religious leaders. So wicked as he was smart, perceptive. And so even his statement regarding what was going on, he could see the envy of the religious leaders, and he also proclaimed, "I find no fault with this man." That's a true statement. There was no fault with Jesus. And this would be the first of three times Pilate would declare Jesus innocent. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. And so the common ground that Pilate and Herod found was their disdain, really, of Jesus. And then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." This man had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted again, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." You might notice at this point that many people in this biblical scene have declared the innocence of Jesus. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the voices of the chief priests prevailed. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Why did Pilate do this? He wanted to avoid a riot. He wanted to keep the peace and avoid further disruption. So he gives the people what they want, the death of Jesus and the release of Barabbas, a murderer and a terrorist. Now, Barabbas is an interesting character. The name Barabbas literally means the son of a father. Did you know that? The son of a father. How remarkable. Because here the people are rioting. They get what they want, but they get a counterfeit. They wanted the son of a father instead of Jesus, the son of God, the son of the Father. The religious rulers in the crowd were living in deception. And you know, many people live just like that today. Why? They exchange the truth for a lie. Because it's more convenient, or because it's more popular, or because it's less offensive. When people reject Jesus, they end up with a fake counterfeit that will not save them from their sin. And so, here in the text, the murderer goes free, and the innocent is beaten and sentenced to death. Boy, that will preach, won't it? Of all people, Barabbas could truly say that Jesus took his place and died for him. Now, Barabbas would live in a physical sense, but unless that naughty, naughty man repented of his sin and confessed Jesus as Lord, he would not end up in heaven, would he? He would be spared in these moments of physical death by the mercy of God, but he would not be spared eternal death without the Son of God. And again, it's a remarkable picture to me of how people live just like this today. They've done many bad things, even murder. They experience, however, the blessings of God. They experience the mercy of God, but then they never respond to that in their hearts. God's blessings are manifold. His grace and His mercy are experienced really in some way, some shape, some fashion by all humans. So if you're a human and you're breathing right now, that's a blessing of God. He made your lungs that can breathe, and He made the air that fills them. There's the blessings of viewing a beautiful sunset, or the honor of having a family, the wonderful smell and taste of good food, or having just good health. And people can enjoy these things, but then never respond to the God who created them or gave them those blessings. What is the greatest blessing? Well, the greatest blessing of God is found in Jesus. And the greatest act of love is found in God sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And today, there are Barabbases all around us. Isn't that true? Where people have been shown mercy and they've been shown grace, sometimes grace upon grace and abounding grace and mercies that are new every single morning, but they never respond. They never respond and they miss it. So what happened at the cross? What happened there? Drop down to verse 32 of Luke 23, if you would. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him. And he said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." What happened at the cross? When we come to the cross, we are looking at the most important moment in human history. Jesus was betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, and crucified. And as we read through Luke chapter 23, we see this building theme that Jesus is innocent. Not just once, not just twice, but multiple times from different people, from different perspectives, saying Jesus was innocent. Pilate said three times, "I find no fault in him," in verse 4, 14, and 22. And Herod found no fault in verse 15. And then in Matthew 27, Pilate's wife has a dream and she tells her husband, "Honey, please have nothing to do with this just man because I've been plagued in a dream this very night." And then the thief in verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then on top of that, a Gentile Roman centurion says in verse 47, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Incredible, but very important. Jesus was not dying for his sin. He didn't have any. He was innocent and sinless. He was dying for ours. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He," speaking of God, "made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So the Bible is very, very clear. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. By nature, we understand that you don't have to teach kids how to sin. You don't have to teach adults how to sin. And we know that we've chosen sin. It comes very naturally for humans. It's part of our nature, by nature and by choice. And the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because God is just and because God is holy, we read in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." That's the penalty. That's the reality. And here's something we don't like to admit, but it's true. We are all responsible for the cross. We're all responsible. The religious leaders were responsible. Pilate was responsible. The crowd was responsible. And we are responsible. It was our sin that put Jesus there. But there's a problem, because as humans, we don't like to admit that we're guilty. We don't like to admit that we've failed, that we've missed something. Or we might say, "Well, I might not be perfect, but I'm not that bad." Or we'll say, "I'm only human." Have you heard that one before ever? It's true. We can make so many excuses. It's like we're a an excuse factory. They just keep churning off of the conveyor belt of our tongue. We'll say, oh, it was just a little slip up. No, it was sin. It was sin. Or I wasn't thinking. Or it was a moment of indiscretion. Or I got a little carried away. Or how about this one? The devil made me do it. Oh, really? You're going to pull out the devil made me do it card? What did you do? Never mind. I don't want to know. Let's pray right now. And you know what people will say? They'll say, well, at least I'm better than most people. Or they'll say this, you know, there are worse people out there. But listen, the question isn't if you're worse than someone else or better than most. The question is, are you guilty? The Bible says you are. God says you are. We're all guilty before God, not because we're the worst, not because we're better than most, but because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short to whatever degree. And the reality is, we are all busted. We're all called out, called on the carpet for our sin. But that's important to understand, because that's why the cross was necessary. The cross and God sending his son, Jesus, to this earth to die on the cross, that's his mechanism to deal with the sin issue. Question comes, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because sin has a cost, and that cost must be paid. Our problem is that we can't pay it. We have offended infinite justice. So no amount of good works or good looks or effort or religion can erase it. So God did something incredible. He sent his son to take her place. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We all have that moment when we came to Christ, but before that, the payment on the cross was still valid for us. God still went through it knowing that we would spend part or lot or little or whatever part of our lives rebelling against him, but still he sent his son. And this verse really illustrates the greatest demonstration of the love of God towards us, that he allowed his son to die for us. I've heard people say over the years, I just don't know that God loves me. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Sometimes we'll ask that question in crisis or trauma or difficulty, and we'll ask, where is God in all this? God, you know, and that's one thing, but to say God doesn't love me or I can't know the love of God. No, you can. And it's right here in Romans 5:8. The gift is that Jesus took our place. He didn't simply die as an example or to live a sacrificial life, that's a part of it, but he died as a substitute. He took our place. That means that there's a way to be free from sin and death. Let me put it this way. Imagine that you're in a courtroom and the evidence against you is absolutely overwhelming. You're guilty. You can't deny it. You're busted. And the judge looks at you and he says, the penalty is death. There's nothing you can say. There's no argument. There's no defense. That's it. But then someone walks in to that courtroom and they say, I'll take their place. I'll take their place, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, but because that person chose to do that. And it happens to be the son of the judge. My friends, that's the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, steps in and takes the punishment that belonged to us. But at this point, there's a choice that we have to make. Do we receive that payment? Do we receive that gift? Or do we cast it aside? Do we say no to that? The two thieves that we just read about, they give us a rather amazing portrait of this very thing. Luke 23 is a very clear picture of this. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and to his right and to his left are two thieves, two criminals. They deserve to be there. They're all in the same place, the same moment. The two thieves, they have the exact same proximity to Jesus. And yet, we find out from the text that there's two very different responses to Jesus. Let's consider the first thief. Thief on the left. And we don't know which thief was on the right or left, but just imagine, if you will, the first thief. He mocks Jesus. He rejects Jesus, and he hardens his heart. But the second thief, something changes. He would have seen the sign that was hung above Jesus' head on the cross that said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And it was common for them to post the crime above the criminal when they hung on the cross. And so this thief would have seen the sign, and he says, "We are here justly." So what is that thief doing? He's admitting his sin. And then he professes the innocence of Jesus, and he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then he says something remarkable in verse 42, a plea, a cry, a prayer. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is an amazing statement. He calls Jesus Lord. He asks Jesus to notice him, to consider him, and he believes that Jesus will be resurrected in order to inherit a kingdom. How he understood that death would not be the end, we don't know, but this is so remarkable. The thief doesn't have a lifetime of good works, a religious background. He doesn't have time to fix his life. He simply believes and issues out this plea and this cry to help. But of all people he could have issued the plea to and cried out to for help, it was the right one. There's no better person in the entire universe that he could have prayed to or made this statement towards. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 43? "Today you will be with me in paradise." You will. This very day, his journey, his destination, it's imminent, but he says, "You will be." It's going to happen. And if God, if Jesus, if they say this is going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. And the thief, if you think about it, was the last and most close companion that Jesus had on the earth while alive. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel, my friends. You have two men, one to the left, and one to the right. Two men, same opportunity, and one rejects, and the other believes. And guess what? That reality, that choice is true tonight. What you've done in your past doesn't keep you from the salvation that Jesus is offering you. And even though you might know about Jesus or even be in close proximity to Jesus or know some Jesus people, that doesn't mean you will automatically be saved. It's amazing. The two thieves were the closest people on earth to Jesus in that moment. No one was closer. Same distance. They had the same view. They had the same opportunity. And yet, one died in his sin and one died in faith. One stepped into eternity with Jesus and the other stepped into eternal death. So it's important for us to understand that being close to Jesus or knowing about Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus. Even tonight, there could be people here that have a lot of head knowledge about Jesus and maybe even religious things, but that doesn't make you saved. Everyone has a decision to make. Every person here is like one of those thieves, so you're either rejecting him or you're believing in him, or like Jesus had said, believe on him. You're trusting in him completely to carry you, to save you. And so with the two thieves, this illustration is perfect because there is no middle ground. You either can receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have your sins forgiven and have a future and a hope for all eternity with him and all the other blessings of salvation, or you can reject him, do your own thing, but then you're going to end up standing before the judgment throne of God based on you, totally exposed. And guess what? The judgment is going to come down. You're going to be guilty. And you'll spend an eternity in darkness. The Bible says that we're sinners, that Jesus died in our place, that he rose again, and he offers forgiveness and eternal life. But you have to respond to that. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this is written by the Apostle Paul, who got radically saved, didn't he? He went from full-on religious terrorist guy to writing, you know, a significant amount of the New Testament. Amazing. Paul, the theologian, right? So either this truth claim is valid or it's not. I'm going with valid. I'm going with the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul when he was writing this letter to the Roman church. I think that's the best place and the safe place to be. But when we think about the thief on the cross, didn't have a chance to do any good works or really bear fruits of repentance. There was no time or reality for him to get baptized. But what did he do? He did this. He did this exactly. Romans 10:9. He confessed with his mouth the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, and he believed in his heart that God would raise him from the dead because he hadn't even died yet at that point. And he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Isn't that amazing? This verse is a beautiful cross-reference verse to the scene at the cross. And just like the thief, you can admit your sin and believe in Jesus, that he's alive and that you can call on him. And the Bible tells us that when you do, you will be saved. Not because you earned salvation, but because he finished salvation. And so tonight, as we prepare our hearts for communion, it's about remembering. We come to this table that's been set. It's rather interesting. You came here tonight and maybe you knew we were going to have communion, but you didn't have to set this table. It was set for you. You didn't have to prepare this table. You don't have to do anything to partake of this particular table. What are you going to do when that tray comes past you? You're going to receive it. An amazing picture for sure, because with all of these things in mind, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he gave his followers a way to remember him. It's something simple. It's something very, very practical. It's something tactile, where we feel the bread, we hold the cup. It's something that we take in. And Jesus said, as he took the bread and gave thanks, he said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to remember me when you do this." So communion even isn't about earning salvation or some kind of required act to be right with God. It's a great thing to do, but it's about remembering what Jesus has already done for us. The bread reminds us that his body was broken for us. And the cup of juice reminds us that his blood was shed for us. He bled for us. He held nothing back. He is the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And when we receive communion, what are we testifying to? What are we saying? We're saying, Jesus died for me, my sins have been paid for, and my hope is in him. That's our testimony when we receive communion. And I want to insert a point of clarification here, and that is, communion is for believers. It's for people who have trusted in Jesus. It's for God's kids. So even if you've trusted in Jesus imperfectly, or even if you're struggling on your journey presently, guess what? This table is for you. It breaks my heart when I've talked to people over the years that say, you know what? I'm a believer, but I'm not in the right place, and I messed up last week, last month, last year, last hour, whatever. This is the perfect place to come and remember what Jesus did for you, and you can get right with the Lord. This table is for you. So if you're visiting from another church and trust in Jesus, this table is for you. But if you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, then the table is not for you. Don't take communion tonight. Instead, I would plead with you to respond to Jesus. Be like the second thief. Call on Jesus and say, Lord, remember me, a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross and that you rose from the grave, and receive forgiveness. And then, when you do that, then this table will make sense to you. Then this table is for you. I know most of you. I don't know all of you. But if the Lord is working on your heart, then you can come before God and you can be just like that second thief. You can cry out to him, and guess what? He's going to receive you. He's going to take you in. He notices you right now. He knows you're here. It's not by chance or accident. There's some kind of cosmic quirk that you ended up at Calvary Chapel tonight. God knows. He knows all that. And you know what? You can say, you know, there are many different prayers. You can say, Jesus, save me. You can say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me and you rose again. Please forgive me and save me and help me to follow you. You can pray something like that. It's not a miracle formula or some kind of special sauce prayer. So Good Friday is not good because of what happened to Jesus. It's good because of what Jesus accomplished. And we know that Sunday's coming, amen? Amen. On Friday, that Good Friday, sin was paid for, salvation was secured, and the way to God was opened. That's the significance of the veil. No one except for the high priest once a year could go behind that veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so God is saying, open house, you can come on in. But the way that we come into the presence of God is through his Son. Not just any son of a father, but the Son of God the Father. So tonight we remember. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, I just want to thank you, Lord, for loving us with an everlasting love. Lord, for coming to this earth, this broken, dusty, wicked earth, and to engage with mankind in the way that you did, and you suffered the way that you did, even though you didn't deserve it. Lord Jesus, you could have been treated so much better, but you weren't, and it's just a testimony of the human condition and of our wickedness. And that we need a Savior. We need you, Jesus. And tonight, we're thankful that you gave your life for us on the cross. We're thankful that you paid it all. We're thankful for the gift of salvation that we get to receive. And Jesus, right now, I just pray for anyone who has not committed their life to you. They've not received the free gift of salvation that you continue to offer people even today. And as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, I want to speak to those tonight that if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't settled the eternal issue, this is the most important thing, the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. All the other things you got going on in your life, where are we going to go, or what are we going to do, or the paycheck doesn't meet the bills, or what's going on in the world right now, or our country, that is all way, way down. The most important thing that you can do right now is surrender your heart to Jesus. And you can pray that simple prayer or something like that, something like the thief. Lord, remember me. I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross and that you rose from the grave to conquer sin and death. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me. Help me to live for you. Help me to honor you with my life and be the Lord of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Amen.